High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 13th of July, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from Romans 12, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Greg Lynch.
Good morning, everybody. Before we begin this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning thanking you for how good you are to each one of us. Each and every day you bring blessings into our lives. We ask that you would help us to be thankful and to give praise to you for all that you do for us. We pray now that as we open your word, as we consider the topic for today, that you would use your word to help us to make the right decisions, to think the right way, that we would totally submit ourselves to you, that what comes from our lives would be like Christ's life, that the world might see and respond with repentance and turning to you. We thank you for these people, for their heart for you, their desire to learn more, to apply it to their lives. We pray that they would continually spend time with you in prayer and reading your word, that they might become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you for what you'll accomplish during this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This final week of the series on Romans 12, we'll be examining verses 17 through 21 today. However, let's begin our time by once more reading the entire passage. Romans 12, 9 through 21, I'm reading from the New American Standard. You should be able to follow along in your Bible if you have a different version. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Today's message will focus on the idea of revenge and its relationship to the wrath of God. Not particularly popular subjects, but important topics the Word of God discusses, so we have to. In recent days, the world has seen and heard of increasing upheaval in the Middle East. The mainline media have termed as revenge the violence certain Israelites perpetrated against a Palestinian teenager in response to the murder of three Jewish teenagers. If what they have done is truly out of revenge, it is clear that they have violated God's law and denied the Lord his right to mete out his perfect justice as he wills. Now, since that time, apparently in a case of self-defense, Israel has responded militarily to missile attacks by the terrorist group Hamas. They've targeted places where they thought militants were located, attempting to eliminate them. Sadly, according to the press, besides killing enemy combatants, they have also taken the lives of many civilians. My purpose here this morning is not to try to judge either case. I'm merely stating that a difference exists between the violence of self-defense and the violence of revenge. I believe Scripture teaches that self-defense is necessary, but that taking revenge is wrong. Now, the big idea this morning, or the main point I wish to bring out, is that dedicated Christians never retaliate, but rely on God's sovereign justice and overcome evil by doing good. First point we're going to consider this morning is dedicated Christians never retaliate. Like you have your Bible open so you can read along with me, and please, if you don't have a Bible, get one in the back. It would be good for you to follow along because we're going to be going different places this morning again. Verse 17a says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, Paul writes the same idea in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 15a says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. First, I do not believe Scripture teaches that God wants his people to act like doormats that everyone else can walk over anytime they wish. In this fallen world, we have the right and responsibility, even the duty, to defend ourselves against attack. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 22 briefly, just to give you an idea of this. Luke 22. You'll remember that this event takes place shortly before Jesus and the apostles go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Verses 36 through 38. Well, actually, can back up to 35. And he, Jesus, said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, okay, something has happened. Something has happened in the history. But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the thing concerning me have an end. Then they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So you can see there where he permitted them, because of the change in circumstances in the flow of history here, he gave them the right to defend themselves should they be attacked. Earlier in his ministry, he said, don't take a sword with you. But now he's sensing that things are turning against him. So he's allowing the apostles to take a sword along to defend themselves against any kind of enemy. Yet when we get into the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter used his sword as an offensive weapon to cut off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, Jesus rebuked him. What did he say? He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. So it seems like there's definitely exhortation to defend yourself, but there's also a rebuke for using it offensively against somebody else. You can use it defensively, but offensively is a different story. We can and should defend ourselves. We should not throw our lives away recklessly and uselessly. However, we must not retaliate, regardless of whether we are innocent or guilty. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for an example of how we should respond when we are innocent in a matter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 through 23. Now, Peter's talking to servants, and he's telling them how to be submissive to their masters. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. And this is the point I wanted to stress here. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So instead of reviling or retaliating against his enemies, you remember that situation where he's always being attacked by his enemies, the Pharisees. He does not revile them, he does not retaliate against them, but instead he submits his life to his Father. He's using that as an example for us to follow when we are reviled, when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Now that's when we are innocent. Let's go to another verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." Again, not returning evil for evil. That sounds exactly what Paul said. Or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. We read that last week. Bless, curse not. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, there's another passage of Scripture which deals with how to respond when we suffer for doing wrong. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 38 through 39 read, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist the evil." Now the Greek words here might mean the evil man, or they might refer to evil in the sense that the punishment itself is a bad thing. "I tell you not to resist the evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, to get a little bit of background on this idea, let's look at the law of retaliation. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5 and turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Verse 24. Verse 24 reads, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall be punished, he shall surely be punished accordingly, as the woman's husband imposes on her," or on him, I mean, sorry. "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth." Now, right off, we have to recognize that this case law was given in the context of personal injuries that were suffered in a quarrel. God gave Israel this command to deter them from behaving badly. Now, think about it. If you know you'll receive in return the same punishment you dished out, you'll think twice about causing problems, right? This rule specifically applies to people who, because they're deliberately quarrelsome, cause bodily injury to someone else. Okay, now flip back to Matthew chapter 5. You got to keep in mind the context here, Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus quotes from what I just read in Exodus chapter 21. The context of turning the other cheek presumes the guilt, not the innocence, of the one being slapped. Yeah, it's a little different twist that you've probably never heard before. Therefore, the one doing the slapping is not necessarily the evil man. The evil may just be the pain he's inflicting. Jesus said, if you are being rightfully punished for a wrong deed against someone else, you should turn the other cheek. Why? Because you should realize that you deserve far greater punishment than what you've received. The punishment you receive, for instance, a black eye or a loose tooth, takes into account only immediate damage that you've inflicted on the other person. It doesn't take into account any long-term effects of your violence upon this person. In other words, you might not see any kind of results or effects immediately. So you're just getting slapped for one little thing. But there might be greater effects down the road that you're not being afflicted or punished for. So Paul or Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek. That's how you should respond. You should not retaliate against this person. You should be willing to turn the other cheek because you're worthy of more punishment than you received. Now back to Romans chapter 12. Verse 17 reads, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. That's in the New American Standard. The New King James says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Admittedly, those two verses are difficult to interpret, but I'll give you my understanding of it. Literally, the Greek words mean, take thought with respect to good things beforehand. We've got to interpret this verse, Romans 12:17, in its context. I take it to mean that while you're being punished for anything, don't plan on how you're going to pay the person back. Instead, give thought to how you're going to respond to him with good. I don't know whether you've been punished for anything recently. Probably some of the kids out there, right? Any of the kids out there punished for something? How did you respond? Now, what can I do to get back at her? That's not the right idea, right? You can say, give thought to how you're going to respond with good. What can I do to help mom out so she's going to be better toward me than she is now? That's not even the right motive. But the idea is, think about things that you can do good for someone else rather than how you're going to try to get back at them. Now, Paul clearly states the same idea in the second part of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. It says, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for everyone. Say, for instance, a neighbor keeps haranguing you about something you did wrong. Maybe you cut down a tree that you shouldn't have cut down. You shouldn't be thinking, Now, how can I get back at this guy for keeping haranguing me about this little thing? You want to find a way to take that minor offense out of the way and even labor to do something good for that person. The same idea as before. As we learned last week from a certain writer, the best way to get rid of an enemy is to turn him into a friend. Now we go back to Romans 12, verse 18. It goes on to say, if possible, so far as it depends on you. We'll stop right there. If possible, so far as it depends on you. As so often is the case, we try our best to make friends with our enemies in an attempt to be a godly influence in their lives. But he still hates us. His attitude should not come as a surprise to us. In fact, we should prepare ourselves for it. Jesus said some enlightening things to his disciples about the hatred of the world. I'd like you to turn to John 15. John 15, a familiar passage. John 15, reading what Jesus said about the hatred of the world. We're going to read a pretty extensive passage, but I think the verses give us a good idea, a good picture of what to expect from unsaved people. Let's start with verse 18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, or persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. I do not regard my unsaved relatives as enemies. They're just part of the world system under the control of the prince of the power of the air. Only in that sense are they my enemies. A few months after I became a Christian, almost 37 years ago, I shared the gospel with my brother. I was like 3 months old in the Lord. I got out my little four spiritual laws. I was shaking. I was actually shaking. I was scared to death of sharing the gospel with my big brother. He thought I'd become a member of a cult. Several years later, I asked my theology professor to visit my sister, who at that time lived in Dallas. She treated him coldly, and later she reprimanded me for invading her privacy. My mother has asked me from time to time, what made you change into a Baptist? Since those days, I've tried to keep the peace. But now I have recently learned that my sister has bought my novel and has told my brother about it. And he said he's going to buy it and tell his friends about it too. I covet your prayers for this situation. I know that some of you have, well, probably most of you have unsaved relatives. You know what it's like. I don't know how they're going to react to the contents of the book because there are some parts in that book that they might find offensive. Because I do present the gospel a couple of times, and I do talk about other people, other religions that are not true religions. At any rate, we must not allow ourselves to feel guilty for the response of the enemy, in quotes, if our intentions to restore the relationship is godly. We can't control what others or how others react or determine what others will do. Paul writes that whatever arises from you, whatever comes out of you, be at peace with all men. As it says there, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. God has called us to peace. Therefore, we must seek or be at peace with Him or with all men. Now, let's examine this idea of peace. First, there's a peace with God. We all remember Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has reconciled Himself to us, not counting our transgressions against us. So this kind of peace speaks of the fundamental relationship that we have with God that was established through saving faith in Jesus. Peace with God. There's a second kind of peace. Peace of God. This kind of peace is the serenity that will rule in our lives in all circumstances in life. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what does it say? And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:15 is another verse that talks about the peace of God. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We are all called to peace. This is God's will for every Christian. Now, thirdly, the Lord commands us to be at peace with all men. Paul focuses here on a specific area in our lives, interpersonal relationships. And Jesus gave his disciples instruction on this subject. He said that they must seek to get things right with others before offering a sacrifice. Matthew 5:23 and 24, they say, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled, be at peace. Make things right between you and your brother, and then come and offer your gift. While we cannot reconcile ourselves to God, we can and must reconcile ourselves to other human beings. And we do that through confession of our sin and through repentance from that sin. The bottom line is your service to God will be worthless unless you have sought to get things right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are any of us in that situation this morning, I just ask? Do we have to get something right with the Lord and with brother or sister in Christ? Please do that right away, or your service will not be acceptable. In summary of this point, true believers do not retaliate against wrongdoers. They seek ways to get and to keep things right between themselves and everyone else. Now, secondly, dedicated Christians rely on God's sovereign justice. 19a, Romans 12:19a says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Seeking revenge is a natural, human, but sinful response that usurps from God His right, His sovereign right, to correct wrongdoing and bring about His will. Now, God stepped into Old Testament history several times in order to preserve the plan for His people. I think most of us are familiar with the time that Jacob was traveling through the wilderness with his family, with his children, with his flocks and herds. And in the distance, he saw Esau coming toward him, Esau with his armies. Immediately, Jacob's there panicking. Oh, man, he's going to come here and kill me because I stole birthright. He was afraid that Esau would attack him for stealing something that happened years back. Now, the Lord apparently softened Esau's heart, and He made him prosperous. That's all that Esau cared about anyway. He just wanted to be rich. He didn't care about anything spiritual at all. So God softened his heart toward Jacob. And Esau came up to Jacob and welcomed him, and they had a good old time. God kept Esau from avenging himself against Jacob. Later in Genesis, we read about Joseph. What happened to Joseph in his life? His brothers sold him into slavery. But God kept Joseph from avenging himself upon his brothers by selling him, he kept Joseph from avenging himself upon his brothers. Joseph came to understand while he was in prison, while he was serving in Egypt, he came to understand God's plan for his life. At the very end, what does he say to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God kept Joseph from avenging himself on his brothers. What would have happened if that occurred? That would have made a mess of Israel. And finally, David. David had opportunities to avenge himself upon Saul, but God kept him from doing so. Remember that time when David was in a cave and Saul came in to relieve himself? And he's there, and David has a twinge of conscience. He said, well, I could kill this guy right now if I wanted to. But God said to him, you shall not lay a hand to the Lord's anointed. So what does he do? He just cuts off a piece of his garment, of his robe, just to show Saul that he could have killed him if he wanted to. So God moved in David's heart, just like he moved in Joseph's heart, softened Esau's heart. See, God's worked through all these people to keep them from avenging themselves on other people. Because God doesn't want human beings to seek revenge. That prerogative, that right, belongs to Him and Him alone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but verse 19b, leave room for the wrath of God. Now, J.I. Packer, I'm sure that some of you know who J.I. Packer was or is. He wrote the book called Knowing God. And if you haven't read that book, I would greatly advise you to do so, because it's a wonderful testament to God's greatness. But he wrote something about God's wrath. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. We're angry at everything. He quotes another writer called A.W. Pink. He said, a study of a concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. You wouldn't think that, would you? More references to God's wrath than there are to His love. There's a common misconception out there in the world that the Lord is just a God of love. You never hear anything about God's wrath. But the Lord is not only a God of love and forgiveness, but also a God of wrath and retributive justice. Now we're going to take a little excursion through some passages of Scripture as we refresh our memories about the wrath of God. If you aren't familiar with these verses, you might want to jot them down and study them later on, because we're just going to go very quickly over them this morning. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is just to prove to us something we already know, but we want to spend a little bit of time on it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's basically saying that God's retributive justice is continually proceeding. That's the word, the verb there is in a progressive kind of tense. This is continually happening. God's retributive justice is continually proceeding from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous deeds of men. The wrath of God is not just something that will happen in the future, but it's happening right now as he gives people up to their own depravity. That whole rest of chapter 1 of Romans talks about God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. That's his wrath being revealed constantly from heaven against all the wickedness of men. Romans 2:5 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This chapter in Romans 2 is picturing the self-righteous man, and he's figuratively gathering God's wrath toward himself. It's like, whoa, I love this. All this wrath. But he thinks it's a treasure of good works, of good deeds. But he's gathering it toward him like it's something really good, because he thinks he's self-righteous. We know from Scripture that God will punish unbelievers at the great white throne judgment and consign the lost, both small and great, into the lake of fire after this event. This is what this is referring to. Romans 2:8-9 says, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath," again, wrath, "tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." It tells us that people who live only to get all they can to spend in the here and now, and who show no concern for eternal truth at all, will experience horrible anguish. God will eternally separate from himself both Gentiles who sin against the light they've received and the Jews who sin against the Mosaic law. Romans 9:22. Just up the road a little bit. Romans 9:22, it says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" This verse argues that the Creator has the absolute authority to save one vessel and condemn another. God maintains the right to put down, and the verse here, I think Pastor Joe brought this out in the past, these people who are prepared for destruction have prepared themselves for destruction. God did not condemn them from eternity past, but they did themselves, these vessels of wrath. They are going to receive wrath because of their own evil ways. Okay, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, and that'll be the final one that we'll take a look at in this idea of wrath, because I think the Scriptures are so replete with passages that deal with God's wrath, that the only way that people who don't believe in God's wrath, they just completely ignore what God's Word says, and so they're not going to understand things anyway. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now here Paul is speaking about a particular time of God's wrath upon the earth. It's not talking about the time of the great white throne judgment. This is talking about the great tribulation. He's talking to the Thessalonians here about that particular period of time in the future. The Thessalonians' transformation from being idol worshipers into being servants of the living God will save them from the great tribulation, the wrath to come. Okay, so this little mini Bible study is there to prove from Scripture that wrath is a real thing. And this is something that we have to keep in mind when we are ministering to other people, that God is not just a God of love, but He's also a God of wrath and justice. The next part of verse 19 speaks about God's right of vengeance. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul borrows part of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, just part of it. He leaves out a couple of words because the words weren't necessary for his purpose at that time. The whole verse in Deuteronomy reads, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time." He's speaking to the nation of Israel here. The context of the chapter of Deuteronomy 32 reveals that Moses was totally frustrated with Israel's lack of spiritual understanding. He wonders how they couldn't understand what their latter end would be if they totally turned away from God. He states that Israel's judgment at the Lord's hand of vengeance would surely come, and the nation's strength and numbers would shrink. He mocks them for their worship of impotent idols, and he declares his sovereign power over death and life, as well as his willingness to render bloody judgment upon his enemies. That doesn't sound much like that God is just a God of love, does it? And we all know about what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. Just read about Romans or chapter 16, Armageddon. What's going to happen there? And what's going to happen at the very end? So God is certainly a God of wrath, and we have to keep that in mind. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 20 begins with the word therefore. Paul is saying here, in essence, seeing how God is going to repay his enemies, you, his children, ought to do something else. Don't repay your enemies. You have a different job. He quotes Proverbs 25, 22, and 23, 21. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is a proverb, comes from an Egyptian ritual in which a man gave public evidence of his penitence by carrying a pan of burning charcoal on his head. Just walking around with a pan of charcoal on his head, showing everybody, I'm sorry for doing things wrong. In the book of Proverbs, the coals of fire are symbols of a change of mind that takes place as a result of a deed of love. Heaping burning coals upon someone's head is something that only dedicated Christians can accomplish, because only dedicated Christians can do this with a God-honoring motive. So let's review the second point. First, God restrains mankind's vengeful motives in order to preserve his people. You've seen that all the way through the Old Testament, and you see it also in the New Testament. And he promises to direct his wrath against evildoers. That's his prerogative. Next, he commands believers to act in love toward evil, assuring them that they will overcome it. Heap those burning coals on other people's heads. Do an act of love toward other people so that they feel guilt, and they turn away from their sin. Now this last point, dedicated Christians overcome evil with good, verse 21. This last point can be very short. I want you to turn to 2 Kings 8. 2 Kings 8. Now, back up. 2 Kings 6. Sorry. 2 Kings 6. We're going to read through verses 8 through 23. Just to give you the idea of what's going on here before we get to the main gist of the point. 2 Kings 6. This passage is probably familiar to most of us. It says, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by these things, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" He thinks there's some kind of a traitor in his midst, because he can't defeat Israel. Verse 12, "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.'" So basically what's happening here is that Elisha is receiving revelation from the Lord about what the king of Syria is planning to do. And Elisha relays that information to the king of Israel so that the king of Israel can avoid being defeated. So what happens is that the king of Syria is now sending his troops down to Dothan, which is a town in those parts. "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?'" What is his motive? Retaliation, revenge. "And he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." So what did Elisha do? He heaped burning coals on their head. He did a good deed of love toward them. He was kind toward them. He did not show vengeance toward them. Instead, he overcame evil with good. Elisha's kindness turned away the animosity of Israel's enemies. Let's try to remember this lesson should we be tempted to pay back evil for evil in our own lives. Okay, now in conclusion, let's just review the top 10 exhortations from Romans 12, 9 through 21. Number one, don't wear a mask. Love others with a holy love. That was the first verse that we examined. Don't wear a mask. Number two, demonstrate Christ's love by submitting to his will. We cannot, and I kept on stressing this last week, and I stressed it the first week that we had this passage of Scripture, we cannot, in our own strength, in our own ability, fulfill any of these exhortations. We have to submit to his will and depend upon the power of the Spirit in our lives in order to do these things. Work hard, don't be lazy. That gets me right here. Rejoice and pray your way through your trials. Rejoice in your trials? Yeah, it's constantly in Scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Give generously and bless your enemies. That was from last week. Befriend a lowly person. Cultivate a humble mind. Don't seek revenge. That's from this week. Don't seek revenge. Depend upon God's justice. And finally, conquer your enemy's evil spirit by your own good disposition. Overcome evil with good. Let's all seek the Lord's help to make strides in all these graces this week. Just the last 2 or 3 minutes. Now, next week, I believe that Dave Gogler is going to be bringing a message. And I'll be starting a new series on the 27th of this month. I'll be going into the Psalms. We'll have a series of various Psalms. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, probably Psalm 6, Psalm 22. These are some messianic psalms that we want to stress. And then some other psalms later on. But just so that you're aware that we're going to be working through some psalm literature in the coming next month. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you at this time knowing that you love us, that you have given us this instruction because you want us to live holy lives that reflect the holiness of Christ. We know that we, in our own strength and our own ability, cannot accomplish these graces, but that we must consciously submit ourselves, our wills to you. Too many times, Father, we seek ways to get back at others rather than to do good for them. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live our lives with genuine love, not put a mask on, trying to fool others or get on their best side. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would teach us and strengthen us as we go from day to day. Remind us when we fall short so that we can get back in fellowship with you and walk with you and live the way we ought. We pray now that you would strengthen us as we go through the rest of this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Greg Lynch, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.